Good morning, brother. This morning, Brother George has selected a topic that I think we will find both most interesting and most appropriate at this time of year. We know that we all have been reflecting this last week after the memorial, and now it is 1 week later. Brother George has selected for his topic a theme entitled The Events After Calvary. Brother George.
Triumph over the grave as he said he would. No earthly eyes beheld the resurrection of the Lord Jesus' body, but that he had risen was evident by the rolled away stone, the empty sepulcher, the condition of the grave clothes which had been left behind, and all of this corroborated by the witness of the two angels. He was now to appear to his own. But the manner in which he did appear is very striking. Even though we are sure that his love urged him to appear at once to the disciples who were sorrowing at his death, he did not want to overwhelm them, so he appeared to them in degrees, regulated by the highest wisdom of his love, and in that way their minds would be prepared to receive him as to their individual need and temperament. Today, brethren, we are very much interested in God's choice as to who would be selected for the high honor of being the very first one to gaze upon our risen Redeemer. It was not to be any of the 11, nor was it John, the beloved. It was to be a woman, one out of whom he had previously cast 7 demons. And brethren, we're also going to be interested in only one other appearance, and that would be his 5th one to the unbelieving disciples in the upper room, those who had the least reason to expect him, those whose faith was weakest. So let us begin with verse 11 of John 20. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. Here we see Mary Magdalene, who had lingered weeping and looking into the sepulcher, where she saw 2 angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They said unto her, these 2 angels, "Why weepest thou?" And she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Now, brethren, before we continue with this account of these very important and significant events since Calvary, we would like to digress for just a moment or two and comment on the position of these 2 angels seen by Mary at each end of that empty sepulcher. Verse 12, we will read. "And seeth 2 angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain." And you know, brethren, it was reserved for John to mention this. And we ask, brethren, we just ask, can we link this verse with Exodus 25, verses 17 to 19? I'll read those verses. "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, and thou shalt take 2 cherubims of beaten gold. A beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat." And even more remarkable, brethren, is the final word that God spake unto Moses about that mercy seat. "And there I will meet with thee and commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims." Exodus 25:22. And so, brethren, we believe that here in John we see that Christ is now the meeting place between God and man. Let us now return to continue John's meaningful and sacred account, and let us observe every detail closely. So let us read John 20, verses 13 to 18 together. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which means master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Mary assumed that Jesus was just a gardener. She didn't know, didn't recognize him. We're told she was weeping, and Jesus said, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom do you seek? She did not recognize his voice until he said that one word, Mary. We cannot imagine, can we, brethren, the emotion of that moment when that dear one turned to face him and recognized the familiar, loving tone of his voice, even looking into his eyes as she said, Rabboni, or Master. Let us particularly note Jesus' words here, brethren. Very important. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go unto my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Now, brethren, I'd like to read from some other translations this same verse. I'll begin with Weymouth. Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but take this message to my brethren, I am ascending, present tense, to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. The New English Translation. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and tell them, I am now ascending, present tense again, brethren, to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. The Diaglot. Word for word, says to her Jesus, not me touch, not yet have I gone up to the Father of me, but go to the brethren of me and say to them, I go up to the Father of me and the Father of you, even God of me and God of you. Now the literal translation of that pure Greek. Jesus says to her, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, even my God and your God. And finally, brethren, the Moffat translation. Jesus said, cease clinging to me. I have not ascended yet to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending, the present tense again, to my Father and yours, to my God and yours. So you see, brethren, we do have various translations of this verse 17 of John 20. Now, before we examine Jesus' words here, we want to read again verse 18 along with 19 and 20. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were ascended for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then, I think that's where I'm going to stop. Jesus bade Mary not to detain him, for he had not yet ascended to the Father, but go and tell his disciples I ascend, I am ascending, I now ascend, I ascend. Did he, brethren, ascend to the Father and present his merit that morning? Another question. How long does it take for a spirit being to travel from one place to another? Another question. Do you know? Do I know? But doesn't it seem strange that on that very same day in the evening that he was seen by Mary, he appeared to his disciples and was certainly detained by them as he was on all of the other of his appearances? And so we wonder, brethren, how long would God require Jesus to remain in a spirit condition after he had fulfilled all of his work for mankind without having received the divine nature immortality? Again, brethren, does it seem reasonable that Jesus would tell Mary Magdalene not to detain him because he had not yet ascended to the Father, but go and tell his brethren that he was now ascending to the Father if he did not plan to make that ascent until 40 days later? Think about that. Would he have said this to Mary, and then would he have later on in that very same day had the brethren detain him and touch him if that were the case? Many authorities, my dear friend, believe that our Lord's words to Mary indicate that he did indeed ascend immediately after his conversation with her, which was almost immediately after his resurrection. And that event that we call the ascension, which happened later in Acts 1:9, was his final farewell to his disciples and an evidence of his no longer appearing to him in a bodily form. And also we know that some of the conditions of that ascension are symbolic of the conditions of our Lord's second advent, his second return. Now, brethren, if, and I use that word if our Lord presented his merit to the Father after his conversation with Mary, in harmony now with his words to her, and we're only seeking answers for ourselves, brethren, that's all we're doing. And if he received the divine nature and immortality at that time, then might not we have an answer to a question that has been debated throughout the years by the Lord's people? Can one possessing the divine nature reveal himself to mankind as our Lord did? Brethren, please believe me, I do not presume to know that answer. I don't think any of us know that answer. But I'll say this, we will all know that answer beyond the veil, together with many other things which are not clearly revealed to us now. But, brethren, we think that the Lord would be pleased when we try, with our finite minds, to comprehend in some way the things that are laid up for us. Just briefly, we add one more thought before we go on. And I'll quote Scripture, Leviticus 23:10-11. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the high priest would be leading the sheaf of the first fruits before the Lord. And we're talking about the 15th of Nisan. While he, the first fruits from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:23, would have already fulfilled the type, having presented himself to the Father. Brethren, John here presents Jesus as the Son of God, and he is connected with other sons as the head of the new creation, the members of which know him not after the flesh, 2 Corinthians 5:16. So the touch me not that he said to Mary was a plain intimation that we would only know him now in our lifetime in the spirit. And so we have his being with the Father now on his right hand, and so we have that first hint of a new relationship into which the resurrection of Jesus has brought us, the consecrated. I am ascending makes Mary the first witness to Jesus' resurrection. He did not say to her, tell the brethren I have risen, but he said, I ascend, I am ascending, I am now ascending. So, brethren, let us go on now and read John 19 to 22. That same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Brethren, do you see here clearly that the 19th verse emphasizes the fact that this is a first day scene, the first day of the week. The disciples were assembled. They were separated from the world. The first day of the week is now stamped with this characteristic. Sunday, not Saturday, was to be set apart for rest, for things concerning God. And notice, too, here in John, they are not called apostles here. They are called disciples. And did you ever think about the reason for that? The word apostle means one sent forth. The word disciple, right here in John, these disciples were the family of God. And they were always seen with the Son of God until they're sent forth at a later time. Now notice here, brethren, in the 19th verse, after checking other accounts, John is the only one that mentions that the doors were barred. Nobody else mentions that. In the Greek, the doors were shut. In the Greek, the word shut means barred, for fear of the Jews. But we know that no closed door or barred doors could keep Jesus out. There was no need for him to knock for admission either, nor for any angel to open these barred doors for him as they did for Peter in Acts 12:10, nor do we consider even that a miracle was wrought here. Listen to this, brethren. The resurrected new creature with a divine nature will never be subject to the limitations of this mortal body. For we are sown in weakness, and we will be raised in power. 1 Corinthians 15:43. As Peter said in 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature. Let us now look closely and ponder over the Lord's greeting to the 10 disciples. Now, Thomas is absent. This is a very touching scene, a very humbling one, brethren. Remember, Peter had denied him 3 times. The others had forsaken him and run off. And how does our Lord approach them? Does he demand them to give an explanation for their conduct? Does he tell them, all right, you think it's all over? And if that's so, I don't want anything more to do with you, your unfaithful followers. Did he say something like that? Certainly not. He did not. He certainly could have said to them, shame on you. But he said, peace unto you. He would remove all of the fear from their hearts that his sudden appearance might have caused. He would quiet their uneasy consciences. Having put away sin, he would remove their fear. He might have said something like this, we paraphrase, don't be afraid. I'm not here to judge you, not as one who has been injured by your actions. No, I do not. I bring to you from my resurrection peace. Peace unto you. You know, brethren, Jesus is the only one that can speak peace. Remember the angel's carol on that starry night so long ago over Bethlehem? It was on the subject of peace at our Lord's birth. And so here we see peace is the first word that he pronounced in the ears of his disciples now that he had risen from the dead. Now, brethren, that's the way it's going to be when we meet him face to face beyond the veil. Despite our weaknesses and shortcomings, he's not going to say to us, shame, shame. No, only peace, peace. And how do we know this? you might ask. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Among the last words that he spoke to his disciples in that yesterday were, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." John 16:33. And now here in our today, we have peace. And we also have the pledge that peace will be his word to us from the Father at the beginnings of that great forever in the kingdom coming soon on this earth. Verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now he did this to assure his astonished disciples that it was really him that was standing there before them. He asked them to look with their own eyes, that he had a material body, that it was not a spirit before them. He wanted them to recognize the fact that he was indeed the same person that they had known before the crucifixion, and that he had already risen unto the Father, received his incorruptible body in the place of the corruptible one that he had on earth while he was with them. We think that he showed them his hands and his side for a very important reason. For in John we see Jesus here in divine glory and power. And that's why we think the side is important. For in the 19th chapter of John, the 34th verse, we read, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water." Now, brethren, through our Lord's pierced side, a way was opened to his heart, the seat of affections. And so we see here in John 20 that Christ is the Son of God, and as we studied this morning, God is love. And remember, Jesus said these words in John 14:21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." And that means that we now too must be willing to be one of his disciples, obey the commandments that have to do with the affairs of our individual lives. And when he had said so, he showed them his hands and his side. Now the word "so" here bears a close connection between the act of Jesus and his words. At the end of verse 19, the marks in his hands and side were shown to the ten not only to establish his identity, not only as marks of his triumph over death, but principally to teach them and us that the basis of peace that he had made and which he freely gives was his death on the cross of Calvary. In his saying, "Peace unto you," he was announcing that enmity had been removed. God was now satisfied, reconciliation had been effected, and in pointing to the signs of his resurrection, he was showing them what he had accomplished on his cross. And in Revelation 5:6, we have in part this wording, "a lamb as it had been slain." Now, John understood what was represented there, that it was our Lord's sacrifice at Calvary. We do not and cannot understand what was represented in that, if it had been slain, presented to John. But whatever it was, it represented Jesus as the slain lamb. In verse 20, we read, it says the disciples were glad, happy, when they saw the Lord. Brethren, I think that's an understatement. We have no idea how wonderful, joyful they must have felt. Their fears gone, all of their hopes revived, their hearts satisfied. The Lord had fulfilled his promise to them. Remember what he said? "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice." John 16:22. Brethren, let us note a distinction here, very important one. First, our Lord said to them, "Peace unto you," and when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Secondly, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Peace only comes through Jesus' perfect work. Joy is the result being occupied with him. And brethren, to me, that's the precious secret to our own hearts. You know, there are Christians around the world, some of them amongst our very selves, that suppose that they cannot rejoice when they're sorrowful. That's a terrible mistake, brethren. Observe here carefully how Jesus did not change the circumstances of the 10 that were shut up in that room for fear of the Jews. But he did indeed draw their hearts out to him so they were raised above their circumstances. We see this in 1 Peter 1. All through that chapter, we read of the saints of God enduring a great fight of affliction, persecution, scattered abroad, homeless. But their spiritual condition was this: wherein ye will greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. 1 John 1, verse 3. Then in verse 8 in that chapter, after mentioning Jesus, he adds this: whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. Oh, brethren, these 10, their circumstances of life had not changed. But, yes, their hearts were lifted up. And that's the secret, the big secret of joy, occupation with Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Head, right now in this life. Verse 21. Then Jesus said to them, peace unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. We're getting into some very interesting scriptures here, brethren. This is not repetition. At the first, peace unto you, is interpreted by our Lord's act, which followed at once. And this second peace unto you is explained in the next word. So you see, the first peace was for their conscience. The second peace was for their hearts. The first had to do with their position before the Father, and the second with their condition in the world. The first, we believe, was peace with God, Romans 5:1. We're familiar with that. They had come into a condition now that meant they had been reconciled to God, that they were in harmony with God, and this was the consequence of the atonement. The second peace is that which issues from communion with God. The disciples were not taken to heaven with Christ. They had to remain behind in a hostile world where there was no peace, and therefore Jesus communicated to them the secret of his peace. And that, brethren, is communication with the Father in daily prayer and in separation from this present evil world. Even so send I you. Now Jesus contemplates what he had said to the Father in the 17th chapter of John, verse 18. And as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now remember, brethren, this also includes us. For John 17:20 says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And that's us. That's our standard of holiness, brethren. He that hath said he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. 1 John 2:6. Jesus first said, peace unto you, before he said, I send you. Some of us seem to be looking for peace as an earned reward for service, brethren. But that's a travesty. Peace, as the Lord gave, is not that kind of awe. That's a transient self-complacency type of thing. The truth is that peace is the preparation for service. The joy of the Lord is your service. Nehemiah 8:10. So you see, brethren, the order in John here is very plain. Peace first, and then send I you. We are sons of peace, brethren. We are not to retain this peace for ourselves, but to be messengers of it. And Jesus is a sender now in the authority placed in him by the Father, for he said, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now look at verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. The key here, brethren, we think, lies in the "and when he had said this, even so I send you." Jesus himself had entered into his ministry as one anointed by the Holy Spirit after Jordan and his consecration and after his death. Later, the apostles and the ones to follow down to this day are treated in the same way. A second key is found in this. He breathed on them and saith, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now, brethren, do you think that Jesus could do this if he had not received divinity, the divine nature? Can you give the Holy Spirit? Can I? God formed man, it says here in Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It says that very plainly. The Greek word here in John, you will not find in any other scripture in the New Testament. But surprisingly enough, the Septuagint, the oldest translation of the Bible, uses that very same word for Genesis 2:7, that's used in Genesis 2:7. So we tried to comprehend this, brethren. And then we see that in man's creation, the breathing into his nostrils, the breath of life, completed an act by God. Well then, can we fail to see here in John 20 that on the day of Jesus' resurrection, the new creation had begun by its head, the last Adam, a quickening spirit, 1 Corinthians 15:45. The impartation of the Holy Spirit to his disciples was the first fruits of the resurrection, plural, as well as the fact that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son as well as from the Father. So in Genesis 2:7, we have God breathing into Adam, and in John 20:22, we have the Savior breathing upon the disciples. This receiving of the Holy Spirit was supplementary now to go tell my brethren. Before this, they had been begotten from above. The time appointed of the Father had now come. He who would redeem them that were under the law, so that they might receive adoption as sons, he had now accomplished this willingly. And so they were now sons and servants. By the Spirit of adoption, they could enter into it, for the Holy Spirit had now been given to them. We have seen the change in the disciples from the day of Pentecost. What are they now? They're apostles. But we must remember that the change in them occurred before that. Their irresolution, their unbelief, their misapprehensions were all gone. And later on, when the cloud received Jesus in his ascension, instead of running away, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, Luke 24:52. This was joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17. And that means they have fellowship now with the Father and with the Son and with all who possess the Spirit of righteousness. If you wish to pursue this further, brethren, in private study, volume 1, page 284, paragraph 3. Later on, they would in one accord in prayer and supplication continue, it says in Acts 1:14. This is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace of Ephesians 4:3. And this was the Holy Spirit guiding them into all truth, John 16:13. Verse 23, brethren, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. You know, brethren, I hate to say this, and if I offend anybody, please forgive me, but no matter what the Roman Catholic Church thinks about apostolic succession, they are wrong about forgiving sins. This dignity and this honor was never granted to all believers in the world, but just to the 12 apostles. And this power did not descend upon their death to anyone else ever. The apostles had no successors. There were only just 12, and one of them, Judas, lost his rights, and they were given over to the Apostle Paul. And so we know enough to heed carefully the words of these 12 as being divinely inspired in a very special sense. The power of forgiving sins in Scripture is always spoken of as God's prerogative. Even the Jews understood that when they said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" Mark 2:7. But Jesus wasn't attempting to overthrow or alter this when he commissioned the disciples. You know, in the Old Testament, the ancient worthies were said to do certain things when they declared them to be done. I'll give you an example. In Jeremiah, his commission ran like this. "I have this day set thee over the nation and over the kingdom to root out and to pull down and destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant." Jeremiah 1:10. That's a prophecy, brethren. Belongs to the kingdom. But it can only mean that Jeremiah could only declare it, for the power to do it was God. And it's the same with Ezekiel. "I came to destroy the city," speaking about Jesus and his part of God's plan to have this take place. Did you notice, brethren, that there is not one single instance in Acts or in any of the epistles of any single apostle taking it upon himself to absolve or to pardon anyone? When Peter said to Cornelius, "Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins," Acts 10:43, and when Paul said, "Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins," Acts 13:38, they were pointing to Christ, for he alone was the remitter of sin, and this power was given to him as well by the Father in heaven. Adding to this, brethren, the fact that Peter and John were sent down to Samaria to inspect and authorize the work done there by Philip in Acts 8:14, we know, too, that when Peter said to Simon Magnus, "I perceive," or "I see, that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity," Acts 8:23, and that when Paul wrote, "To whom ye forgive anything, I also, for if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I in the person of Jesus Christ," they were all showing their unique authority and power given unto them by Jesus. Now the question, brethren, to ask ourselves is this: was this office and this commission conferred on the apostles by Christ ever transferred to anyone else? And the answer, of course, is a big no. It was confined to the 12 only, and we challenge anyone to deny that the apostles possessed qualifications peculiar to them only and not transferable. And I'll give you some examples of this power and authority. They had the gift of God to declare the good news without error and with infallible accuracy that no one coming after ever had. They confirmed their teachings by miracle, a foreglimpse of the kingdom. They had the power of discerning spirits, and so we see that in the strictest sense there is no such thing as apostolic succession. Brethren, in closing, let us admire what it's telling us here in John, the 20th chapter, for it's a wonderful portrayal of the essential features of a true Christianity. Jesus Christ is now known in a new way, no longer after the flesh, but as a divine being up there on high at the Father's right hand. "Touch me not, I am ascending." Verse 17, we are given a new title, brethren. For the very first time, Jesus called us brethren. We are told of a new position in Christ before the heavenly throne, heavenly places. We occupy a new place apart from the world, for we are in Christ. And that was the mystery hidden for ages from the world. And we are given a new blessing, peace, a new blessing, peace, made and imparted to us by the resurrection of our blessed Savior. We have another blessed privilege, a new joy. We have Christ in us, our hope of glory, and even more joy knowing that our Lord is risen. And so, brethren, we have a new commission to go into the world and preach the gospel, the good news, sent out by Jesus just as he was sent into this world by the Father. And we are new creatures now, brethren, indicated by the breathing in verse 22. And finally, we have a new influence. We have the Holy Spirit in our lives now, brethren. We never had that before. And oh, how wonderful, too, that it was the first day of the week. And that shows a new beginning, a new Christianity taking the place of Judaism. And brethren, I can only say, praise the Lord for his enlightenment through this study of his holy word.
We want to thank you very much, Brother George, for those very interesting and thought-provoking thoughts on events after Calgary. Very appropriate at this time of year. We know that this is that time when the world looks to Eastern. Of course, we celebrated Memorial last Sunday.